All right, good morning, everybody. We are back at the mic this morning to continue our talk on, we're in this Christmas season, the birth of Christ and the circumstances and the prophecies that preceded all that. And we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Daniel this morning. So I think Daniel makes some people nervous. It can get a little controversial sometimes, but I think wherever you fall in terms of how you want to take this to your eschatology, the specificity that Daniel brings us in terms of this coming Messiah is striking. Mm-hmm. It's unbelievable. And as we mentioned last week, Daniel's there at Qumran, mm-hmm. you know, so just like the Isaiah scroll, mm-hmm. Even if you were to post-date this as late as you can, it's really compelling stuff. When you think about what is in the book of Daniel, and then when we put that time frame up, that was not retrofitted after Christ came to try to make him the guy that's being prophesied. Quite clearly, the people at Qumran believed that Daniel wrote Daniel when he was in Babylon and Persia. Mm-hmm. That's what they believed because it held a place of prominence, and the numbers add up. And I just think again, it's silly to think that these people grabbed a document 300 years later and said, well, we know this isn't true. And Qumran, the guys at Qumran had a great focus on eschatology. They've got all kinds of commentaries, extra biblical stuff about sons of light and sons of darkness and a final battle and a Messiah and an Antichrist. And, you know, they wouldn't have called it the Antichrist, but that same
concept.
Man of lawlessness figure, false prophet and all that. There's no way you adopt something that you know is false, that everybody in the camp knows is false, and say, we're going to base our entire existence off of this.
Right.
This is where our hope is going to come from. And there's so much to that, and we won't get into this today, but that there was a fever of sorts in Israel, Judah, about this time.
Sure.
Because so many knew the numbers were coming down. And Michael Rodelnik has a book called The Messianic Hope that talks about this. And there was this tangible, you know, desire, yearning, feeling that, all right, it's time.
Yeah.
The Messiah is, and they know from Daniel.
Yep.
You know, it's no coincidence that a number of false messiahs rise during this time period because they know.
Yep.
They know the clock's about to go off, and so they should be expecting it, and the faithful do. The faithful know it's there, and I'm sure we'll touch on Anna and Simeon and others like that as we go forward. But I think we want to start in Daniel chapter 7, which is Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And I think, and we probably won't spend a ton of time here, but I think it's important to understand again that what are we expecting? What is this Messiah going to look like? What are the circumstances going to be that surround this Messiah? And so in Daniel 7, starting in verse 9, this is right after he's seen the vision of the four beasts. He says, I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So we know this is God.
Yep.
This Ancient of Days, that points to God, takes his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. Sounds a lot like Revelation, doesn't it?
Sure does.
Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. Obviously, that's going back to this Antichrist figure of the horn. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now, here's the part that applies to Christ specifically. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. All right, so we've got a son of man approaching the Ancient of Days. And notice this son of man is coming on the clouds of heaven.
That's right.
If you know your gospels, that should ring in your head a little bit. Mm-hmm. And this son of man, look at verse 14, if you're with us. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Dominion, glory, and a kingdom. By a God, by the way, who does not share glory.
Nope.
a jealous God that we know from the Old Testament that does not share glory with anyone. But this Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, an eternal dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, we've talked about a Davidic covenant earlier, and that's familiar language as well, but we've got an eternal thing here. So here is this Son of Man who is given glory, and again, God does not share glory, so we understand that, I mean, this is the whole fallacy of when people talk about Jesus being a created being.
Yeah.
So God just created Jesus so that he could be worshipped it just doesn't make any sense.
No.
When you understand the character of God in the Old Testament, when he says, you are to have no other gods before me.
Yeah.
You are not to worship idols. You are not to worship created things.
Yeah.
Paul talks about that in Romans 1, you know, and even if Jesus is the greatest of all creations, he's still a created being in that scenario.
Yeah.
We know he's not. We know he's part of the Godhead. We know he is given glory and honor and kingdom and dominion. I mean, they should have expected a Messiah who was both a man and divine.
Yeah,
that this is God in the flesh, and then we pair that with Emmanuel, with God with us.
Yeah,
in Isaiah 9, and we should see this coming together. Now, I'm not saying it's that every Jewish person sort of read all these separate prophecies and said, well, I know exactly what Messiah is going to look like. However, when Jesus purposely starts calling himself the Son of Man, which, you know, and I always like to talk about this, often people will say, well, that's him, you know, when he says he's the Son of God, that's declaring his deity. When he says he's the Son of Man, that's declaring his humanity. Well, I think when he says he's the Son of Man, he's declaring himself as this person from Daniel chapter 7.
Yeah, he's connecting himself to this
passage. He's not just saying, I'm a son of man.
Right.
You know, and a lot of people will run to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel has that title and whatnot, but this son of man is not the Ezekiel son of man. This son of man is different. This son of man is in the presence of the Ancient of Days, which does not happen, you know, without perfect holiness.
Right.
And so they if you can, now granted, we have 20/20 hindsight. We have the complete revelation of Scripture. But this idea of a God-man is evident from this passage.
No doubt about it. You know, it says, as you read this, that he walked towards the Ancient of Days. Mm-hmm. So he's presented before him. He came to the Ancient of Days. He is in his presence, not hiding anything, not covering his face, not being consumed. That's not possible for anyone else. So it reminds me of what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, in unapproachable light. So you have Christ in this unapproachable light. It's not approachable by anybody else.
Yeah.
He has to be God.
Yeah.
It has to be. And so now when Christ intentionally makes these statements, like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, I and the Father are one. This is to let you know, listen, I'm not just some man. And so what do the disciples say when they see him calming the storm? What manner of man is this?
Yeah.
The old King James, I'm going to use that tomorrow too. You got to love that. That even the winds, he's not a normal man. He's a God man. I know that there is certainly debate, but there shouldn't be debate amongst Christ's claims of deity. And we've talked about this so many times before. And I want to say that you brought up a modern day, maybe it's not, I could be misquoting you, but a rabbi of some sort that is Jewish, that is not a Christian, who says, listen, in the Old Testament, definitively, they should have been expecting a God-man.
Mm-hmm.
That's what... he doesn't claim that Christ is
the
Messiah.
No, he does not. But he says the claim itself is biblical.
It's biblical.
Yeah.
And that's the key to this. I think just like when Christ on the cross points us to Psalm 22, I think with... And this is his most common title for himself.
Yeah.
This is... That he is trying to say, listen, no, this hypostatic relationship is happening here. I am God in the flesh. Mm-hmm. No doubt about it. And there is no one else that could possibly have this. You've said it. God doesn't share honor, and he's not. He's not sharing glory.
No.
He is one. How that three persons and one works exactly on this side of eternity, well, we're going to have a hard time describing that. Mm-hmm. But I can tell you it's true. And so when he's walking amongst us, and he was, we will. And people ask this question a lot. Will we see God? Well, you'll see Jesus, and yeah. That is enough.
Yeah.
Because he is God.
He is God.
In the flesh. And so, you look at this, and there's no doubt about it. The intentionality of Christ, considering himself Son of Man, is pointing us to Daniel 7. Mm-hmm. Because this is one of the most clear, there's a lot, in the Old Testament, one of the most clear descriptions of Christ and him taking his kingdom, reigning in this kingdom, and having the authority of God. And there's no question about it. Mm-hmm. Like, you can't question it. Old Testament to New Testament, you can't question it. I think that's intentional. Much like Psalm 22 was one of the most clear descriptions of the crucifixion, Intentionally pointing us to these passages.
Yeah, yeah, and I know we're going to get back to the birth and all that, but in Matthew 26, when Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, it says the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God. I ask you to swear by the living God," and we've talked about this before, "that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son
right.
of God."
Yeah.
Are you the Messiah, and are you claiming to be God in the flesh? That's the Son of God mm-hmm. idea. You're claiming mm-hmm. to be God incarnate.
Yeah.
And how does Jesus answer him in verse 64? "You have said it yourself." You're right.
Yep.
You said it.
You said it.
"Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." How does he answer the fact that, are you the Messiah, God in the flesh? He answers them with Daniel 7.
Exactly.
"You're going to see me coming with power on the clouds of heaven." It's in Mark 13. It's in Mark 14. It's in Luke 21. And it's in Revelation 14.
Yeah.
Revelation 14:14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand."
Yeah.
That before, during, and to come.
Yep.
It's this picture from Daniel 7. So that this God-man, that's what Son of Man means.
Yeah.
Son of Man is this being who is divine, who is in the presence of the Ancient of Days, mm-hmm. one with the Father in purpose, in glory, in worship, that has been given a kingdom, been given dominion, been given glory. He's saying, "I'm that guy."
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I think they would have known exactly what he was talking about.
And that's
about.
Why Caiaphas tears his robe
that's
when
exactly
he says it.
Exactly right.
Yeah.
They knew what he was quoting.
It's similar to in John 8 when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And when he says that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, he's saying, "I'm the word of the Lord."
That's right.
From that chapter that came and visited with Abraham and told him these things.
Yep.
And Abraham rejoiced. And they that's blasphemy.
It is.
Unless
it's
true.
To them. Yeah. It's on par with the Isaiah 61 encounter.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, that they knew what he was at that synagogue that day. They knew exactly what he was claiming.
Yeah,
and so, you know, he does that on purpose for us, but for them, and we should take heed of that. Anytime Jesus makes reference to an Old Testament passage, it should make us want to go back there and see exactly what was said. And it's startling.
Yeah,
just the incredible. And you just already talked about it, but the fluidity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you just you said the same thing I was about to say, but I won't say it again. But how we had it before, while he was there, and what it will be like in the future, there is a consistency all throughout because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's beautiful stuff.
Yeah, and so put this idea of a God-man into connection with a virgin will give birth, and we'll call him the Prince of Peace, and we'll call him Eternal Father.
Mm-hmm.
Everlasting Father is what we'll call him. Again, we have 20/20 hindsight and the Holy Spirit, a complete scripture in front of us.
Yeah.
We're going, "Oh my goodness, this is unbelievable."
Yeah, it's so cool.
You know, now it took a little while for because the Jews didn't have all of this, but again, we talked about it with Nicodemus. Jesus going, "Are you not a teacher of Israel?
Yeah.
Have you not read?
Go
back and read this verse. Go back." And how much of Jesus' teachings that we don't even have a fraction of. I mean, how much? I guarantee you, every night was like the greatest seminary class you've ever heard with the disciples, and he's just opening up the scriptures to them.
Yeah.
And how much more so after he comes back, after the resurrection,
that 40
those
days.
40 days. Because it says that's what he did. You know, that's what he did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He went to the law, and he went to the writings, and he went to the prophets, and he said, this is where I am. And the scriptures, you know, their hearts burned within them for the scriptures. That he did that for over a month with the apostles and the disciples. It's no coincidence that we see some on-fire guys when the book of Acts opens up.
He probably did it with Paul.
Yeah,
you know, absolutely. Honestly, and we don't know exactly what those conversations are, other than we see the fruit of it, because the epistles are the fruit of that, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But those conversations and that teaching that Christ would have had with Paul, you got to think he's illuminating the Old Testament. Paul knew the Old Testament, sure, man. I mean, he's
Maybe by heart. Maybe all of it.
And he's right up there with a guy like Nicodemus that understood. Yeah. So the lights are going on, and especially then when they're empowered by the Holy Spirit, everything is popping. So, yeah, you'd love to be, but now, you know, I think they would say, because we both say, oh, how cool that would be. And they'd say, how cool it is to have the complete Word of God in your hands and walking around with it like we do today. Yeah. You know, you talked about that with the Hebrews 11-12 transition.
Yeah.
You know, they were anticipating something that they can't even imagine what we have. What we're looking at, you know, and that's kind of where we sit here. It is, for the believer, it's emboldening your faith. It's strengthening your faith. For the skeptic, it should make them afraid they begin to look at all of these things pieced together. And in some cases, it does. You know, you just, those who are going to be saved are going to be saved. In some cases, it's going to be, they're going to look at this and say, this is beyond the...
Yeah.
The possibility of being an accident.
Well, you mentioned it last week that some of the mathematical probabilities with all this.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not like we're claiming one, two, or three things that just happen to line up.
Yeah.
I mean, the numbers are staggering.
Oh,
I mean, at some point, you've got to admit, all right, this seems a little stronger than coincidence.
Yeah.
Oh, if it happened once or twice, something coincided, well, maybe we could fudge once or twice. But we're talking hundreds.
Oh, yeah.
You know, of things that, I mean, that would take an unbelievable amount of.
Yeah.
Of conspiracy.
Oh,
to pull something like that off. It's impossible. No logical person can believe that that's what happened with this once we're all said and done. Especially, like we said, with the Qumran discoveries that at least push those dates back further than you can push those back.
So to go back to the Qumran, and you're talking about these guys who believed that, and they're just, like you said, 300 years removed from the Babylon... writings from what we can assume, and they were also known for their precision and their desire to get it right. So you could take away, if you felt like that they didn't, whether what they believed is, you could say that that's irrelevant. So be it. They wrote things down precisely, intentionally, without the knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth walking the face of the earth doing these things yet.
Yeah.
This is 250 years or so, don't we think, before Christ was walking on earth, when the Qumran books were written. So you look at that math, and they are not influenced in any way by a Christian worldview or trying to push Christ in any way. So you start peeling these things off, and now it's beyond the pale. Now you start thinking, all right, this is not a possibility that they would have had any reason to manipulate this. You could look at their motivation, that they're separated, that they're kind of a French. So what? They were known for the fact that they were, in a very specific way, going to get it just right, based on what they thought was accurate. Yeah. And so you look at that, and then it becomes scary. We were talking about the odds. Just 8 of the prophecies of Christ that are common, you know, being born of a virgin, Bethlehem, on the cross, you know, crucified, all of, just pick 8. There's hundreds, but pick 8 for one guy to do it. This is what they try to equate it. These mathematicians that I was studying, it's like taking the state of Texas, filling it up with silver dollars 2 feet high, and you mark one silver dollar and throw it in there. If you could pick it up and shake it, and then you throw some guy in there and on his first try, he gets one.
Yeah, blindfolded.
Gets it right. Gets that one that you marked. Those are the odds.
Yeah.
We're just talking about 8.
Yeah.
So when you start adding the hundreds, literally hundreds of prophecies, these subtleties that we've talked about through the kingdom and so many other discussions, we keep bringing up different prophecies, little ones here and there. It just, begins to overwhelm
you. I've got those numbers somewhere on some as you go up the chain.
It's nuts.
And I think it's some once you get to 30 or 40 prophecies, it's 1 in 10 to the however many power.
Yeah.
You know, it's an exponential thing.
Yeah.
And it's almost double the amount of electrons in the universe.
Yeah.
You can't even write it out. There's so many zeros.
You can't do it.
It just doesn't exist. So anyway, the point is that we've got this idea of a God man coming in the flesh is there in the Old Testament.
Yep.
Now I'm not going to go so far as to say, well, why didn't anybody get this? Well, it's difficult stuff.
Yeah.
Okay, but on when Christ comes back and he starts quoting Daniel 7 and he starts pointing back to these events, and he'll point back to Daniel 9 as well when we get to the Olivet Discourse and all that. But if you could, okay, listen to Christ's words and go back and start, you're going, oh, now I'm seeing things start to connect.
Yep.
And obviously God didn't, in his purposes, didn't want to lay it out in an explicit fashion.
Right.
There's a faith aspect here that he desires.
Mm-hmm.
That's Do you trust me enough to follow me?
Yeah. It's not blind.
Yeah.
But you got to trust me.
Yeah.
Yep. That's right.
Yeah. So it's there. So anyway, let's move into chapter 9 because that gets us to our timeline. And as I've often said, that we touched on it last week, that the desire of the Jewish people was that seed, that redeeming seed that we narrowed down last week from a descendant of David, born in the town of Bethlehem.
Yep.
Started with Genesis 3:15, the son of a woman.
Yep.
Narrowed down to different lines, and then in Genesis 49, Judah, and then in 2 Samuel 7, David, and then again with the prophets narrowing it even further. That he would have to be born in Bethlehem, and he would have to be born of a virgin. Well, okay, now
that's tough.
There wasn't going to be any mystery when we figured out who this guy was, because I was born of a virgin too. No, you weren't. there's only one. That doesn't happen too often.
Yeah,
and so we see that. But the timeline until Daniel prophesies this in Daniel 9, and I steal this line from one of my professors, but that every Jew could have gone to bed every night, put his head on the pillow and said, maybe tomorrow.
Yeah.
Maybe tomorrow the seed comes. Yeah. Maybe tomorrow the Redeemer shows up. And then Daniel says, no, there's a timeline involved. Yeah. And so now there becomes this anticipation of the timeline being fulfilled, especially when we get towards the end of these days.
Right.
So in Daniel chapter 9.
And before you go there.
Yeah, go ahead.
Just for timing or to place us in context. This is so Daniel is in captivity, as are many Jews in Babylon at this point. Cyrus has not come on the scene yet. We don't have the decree to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. That hasn't happened.
Yep.
It's gonna. It's been predicted in Isaiah 44 and 45. It's coming. Jeremiah predicts it too. It's going to happen. They're going to be in captivity. They're still in the midst of this 70 years of captivity when he makes this call. So he doesn't even, he's trusting God's, his prediction and his prophecy about the return to Jerusalem to rebuild and to reestablish, which Daniel never gets to go back from what we can tell.
That's right.
So this is all happening before that happens. You know, so he's if the prophecy that's coming up here in just a few decades for him doesn't happen, the rest of this stuff is a wash.
Mm-hmm.
It can't happen. So kind of that's your context, is he's about to add a little bit more to what has already been told, that they're going to come back and reestablish the temple and the walls and the city of Jerusalem, and then the clock's going to tick.
Mm.
And that's what he's about to establish. And didn't want to cut you off, but just so people know where we're at, that's the context of where he's writing this in Daniel 9:24.
Yeah, and so if you're kind of putting the timeline together, obviously, we've got the beginning of the exile begins in 605.
Right.
That's Daniel and the Hebrew boys. And then we move that into 586, finally.
Mm-hmm.
Jerusalem is destroyed and they're taken off to Babylon. And then we have a return to Jerusalem initially under Zerubbabel.
Right.
Right, which is in the book of Ezra.
Yep.
We see that. But that then we have a great number of years pass.
Right, they didn't get it.
You know, and so we get from Zerubbabel's return to Ezra's return.
Right.
And then another return with Nehemiah.
Yeah.
So there's actually three separate returns that we see. And the decree we're talking about is not Zerubbabel's return, right. Not Ezra's return, but Nehemiah's
That's
return.
Right. And there's delays in rebuilding that temple because of the opposition. And I mean, so the numbers have to be right on point because there was, it took, I can't remember now off the top of my head, but it's decades to get the temple finished.
Yes.
It should, and they started it. Shouldn't have taken them that long, but because of all the delays and then their resistance and then the kind of maybe that lack of faith and then that they had to be remotivated again. They're exchanging letters back and forth, you know, each throwing a letter back to Persia to say, hey, this is, we had the right to do this. Cyrus wrote us this letter. It's in the annals. I mean, all of this delay. So we're talking about at the end, we finally get to where Nehemiah comes into play.
Yeah.
All right.
And so, so Zerubbabel goes back and has tons of delays in rebuilding the city. It takes Haggai and Zechariah to come in and say, get back to work.
Got
to
get to work.
In about 520, they finish that in 516. And then, of course, I think it's about 458 that Ezra goes back.
Right.
And Ezra is mostly involved in the spiritual renewal of what's supposed to go on. And then, of course, in 444, maybe 445, all those years kind of go one or two the other way, is Nehemiah, who's going to rebuild the walls of the city. And you just need to know in the ancient world, if you didn't have a wall around your city, you were ripe for the picking.
Yep.
And so he's going to go back and build the walls. Well, that's what we're zeroing in on, is that decree. To go back. So the initial decree from Cyrus is not what we're talking about.
Right.
We're talking about the decree to rebuild the city.
That's right.
And so in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, it says 70 weeks. So that's our time frame we're dealing with here. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Well, who's that? That's the Jews and that's Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, if we could just stop there and say, for anybody that would argue that these prophecies have been fulfilled, say in 70 AD,
right?
That hasn't been fulfilled.
That has not.
It's exactly. That you can't make any argument that what all is laid out there, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Now, I know Christ is doing that, but to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place, all of that has not happened for the Jewish people.
No.
Right? Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Kind of like 47 years ago. Why didn't he just say 69 years? Why didn't Abraham Lincoln just say, 87 years?
Yeah.
There's some poetic stuff here. So 69 weeks, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So let me go ahead and read 27, and then we'll just come back and do the whole thing. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, obviously, we would argue that's all in the future.
It's future.
So we're not dealing with that part of this prophecy today. But the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. Obviously, there's a division there, purposely. And so after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, so that's kind of what we're talking about here. That's 62 weeks and the 7 weeks as well.
These are weeks of years as well. Daniel defines weeks like weeks in the next chapter. He talks about it differently. Yeah. Like it was literally 3 weeks that he was waiting for a response.
Yeah.
That's a real legit 3 weeks, 21 days when he's referencing this, this is definitively weeks of years. Mm-hmm. So there is a separation. So yes. That's how we get that answer. Because some people do it. Well, how do you know that's years? Well, there isn't a single person who studies this, both Jew or Gentile, both Christian or somebody who follows Judaism, that doesn't anticipate this being distant. Yeah. Has to be years. This is the only way to interpret it. Yeah. So just to kind of give you the definitions, that's what he's talking about.
So a week is not 7 days in this vision. It's 7 years.
7 years.
Yeah.
So when he separates that, so you have this. So 7 weeks. 7 weeks is 49 years.
Yep.
So there's a 49-year stretch that he separates from the 62 weeks.
Yes.
And I know you were about to talk about this. But we anticipate that being so that finishing of the walls and the temple, potentially even completion of the Old Testament. We don't know that for sure, but it could be the finishing of Malachi finished, because it's right around that same
world.
We're in the world. Mm-hmm. Now, we can't put a number on that and say, oh, that's for sure. But we think it is definitively the end of that completion of having Jerusalem reestablished after that decree. Mm-hmm. Then you have the clock ticking for the 62 weeks. So now you're multiplying 62 times 7 to get the years.
Yeah.
And that's what we're dealing with, and that's that 434 years. So that's where the math is going to come into play. Mm-hmm. The 49 plus the 434, and that's where we get that combination of those years. That leaves us with a 7-year period, which is why you continue to read through, that we're still waiting for, because that's been cut off. So that's the math on that, and I'm going to bring it back to you to let you describe kind of what we're looking at in this passage. You know, what is it telling us is going to happen as we approach that 62 weeks, or as we get to the end of that 62 weeks? And that's kind of what we're kind of trying to focus on. What is that 62 weeks telling us is coming? What is coming in that 60, at the end of that 62 weeks?
Yeah, yeah. And so, like you said, you've got the 7 weeks there at the beginning that, and we don't know exactly.
We don't.
Again, we're around the time when Malachi is written. Malachi is written 420 BC or so. You know, when was all that finally written down? We don't know exactly, but it's in the early 5th century BC. And so that at that point, I mean, there's nothing really going on in Israel in terms of Israel as a nation.
Right.
They're still a vassal state for the Persians at that point, and they will be for 90 more years until Alexander shows up and they become a vassal state for the Greeks. And so there are through these 62 weeks, basically what we're looking at is Israel under the thumb of Gentile overlords this entire time, which again stokes the fire for Messiah. When will Messiah come and deliver us? Which, you know, we may not get into this too much, but we've talked about it before, fuels an incorrect view of Messiah. That Messiah, and Messiah is, you know, that he will come with a sword one day. Now, they couldn't have anticipated that the Messiah was going to come in two comings. You know, that is, Jesus fleshes that out. And says that, and the disciples realize that before he ascends.
And they don't like it either.
Why not just one? You know, it goes back to the mountain range illustration that you talk about. We have in prophecy instances of events in the first coming and second coming right beside each other in the prophecy. We just don't realize there's a valley in between the two
prophecies.
Isaiah
61, again.
And Christ stops in the middle of doesn't he?
In the middle of a sentence.
On purpose.
Yep.
And so those 62 weeks are now leading up to what they should be anticipating for is the birth of Messiah.
There it is.
That Messiah will come after those 62 weeks. And ultimately, at the end of the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. Now, it doesn't say he will be crucified on a cross.
No, it doesn't.
But again, if we start looking from Jesus' perspective and we pull in Psalm 22 and we pull in Psalm 16 and we pull in Isaiah 53 all of a sudden we're starting to see how this comes together. But that cut off is what that's referring to. So as those 62 weeks are nearing its end, they should be expecting Messiah. And that's why there's a fever in Israel in the early first century, because they know Daniel's clock is ticking. And they're getting close. And so when, and this is clearly the Holy Spirit revealing to people like Anna and Simeon. I mean, how many babies were brought to the temple for dedication?
Yeah.
I mean, numerous.
Right.
You know, I don't know how many dozens a day probably were brought in for, and yet they know that this child is the Messiah they've been waiting for, because Anna and Simeon have been praying to the Lord that they would be able to see Messiah.
Yeah.
Why? Because they knew Daniel.
Yeah.
You know, to suggest again that Daniel is written late and everybody knows it's not really prophecy. Well, then why the fervor in the country?
Exactly.
Why the air of expectation for Messiah? Because that's undeniable.
Yep.
And so, to say that this grew out of legend, it just doesn't make... No. It doesn't give the people enough credit in what they are following and what they are believing. They knew just as well as we did. If it was a fake, they would have known it was a fake.
Absolutely.
And so the fervor is real, the anticipation is real, and Jesus arrives right on time.
Yeah, that's right. And I would contend that is why John the Baptist's message was received so well. As crazy as he was and bizarre, they knew they were in the season. And so maybe they understood that he possibly could be. He claimed this forerunner concept. I mean, he was making the path
straight.
He says,
"I'm the voice in the wilderness.
I'm the guy." Yeah. They knew what he was referring to. Mm-hmm. So that fervor gets even more intense. They knew they were in the moment, in that season. So you go back to those, just a couple, Simeon and Anna. The Holy Spirit had to help them, but they were certainly, or they wouldn't have known which baby it was.
Yeah.
But they knew they were in the season. They knew it, and others knew it. They knew that this was coming, that it was a potential. And I think his apostles, they knew it. They would have been excited about that. Not having the right interpretation of what he was going to do the first time, of course. That's understandable. They're just humans that were trying to interpret Scripture.
And they're dealing with a lot of incorrect teaching as well.
The Pharisees didn't understand it either, and that's why we keep going back to that Nicodemus conversation. He should have known, but he didn't. He eventually knows.
Yeah.
He starts figuring it out. But yeah, there's no doubt this was something people were aware of. I think more than just the French. I think most people were aware that we could be. Otherwise, you wouldn't see, you mentioned this earlier, you wouldn't see so many Messiah types.
Yeah.
Because there were, if you just look at their history, there were a lot of Messiah types that came and went. Gamaliel makes mention of that.
He does.
At the end of, as we're looking back on the birth and the crucifixion and the resurrection, he says, listen, remember this guy, they all just went away. Yeah. This is going to be like one of them.
Yeah.
Unless it's from God. Yeah. And then we're in trouble.
Yeah.
So he's telling us, giving us a little commentary that, yeah, people were anticipating a Messiah right now. Mm-hmm. So we should look at Daniel with literal eyes, that this is literally what they anticipated. And it's a shocking prophecy. Try to find any other book in human history that makes that kind of prediction based on years, exactly the events that will take place.
Yeah.
Incredible events, not just normal everyday events. Incredible events, and then they happen. Mm-hmm. That there's nothing else like it. And the Bible does this over and over and over again. But to call a shot like this, this is beyond Babe Ruth calling a home run. I mean, this is a big deal.
With the time constraints.
With the time
constraints. I mean, it's one thing to say, hey, there's going to be a king coming someday.
No, that's...
Okay, well, that, you know, anybody can retrofit that. But we're saying it's going to come during this time. And this Messiah is going to be cut off.
Yeah.
You know, and this Messiah, again, tie in Daniel 7, is going to be God in the flesh.
Yeah.
Which, again, you know, we hit it over and over again. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? There were a lot of people that were that were okay with Jesus being the Christ.
Yeah.
But when he brought up the idea that he was God in the flesh,
yeah,
boy, that created some stumbling blocks for people.
Huge.
You know, this, you know, all those people there at the feeding of the 5,000 were in love with Jesus. They loved this idea. But he says, no, but if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, well, we can't go that far.
Yeah, then they walked away.
They weren't willing to do that.
Yeah.
You know, they weren't willing to go to that level of commitment and believe that he is who he says he is. And there was again, the bad teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and whatnot. And then you've got the people. He's there cast at the unforgivable sin. He's casting out demons. Yeah. And the question is, this isn't the Son of David, is it?
Yeah.
It's not. Are you the Son of David? No, this isn't him, right? Tell us it's not him,
right?
Because if it's him, we got to follow him.
We got to listen to him.
Yeah. Tell me it's not. Oh, yeah, it's not. He's Satan casting out Satan. Of course, Jesus puts the smackdown on him there and gives him a lesson in logic. That just doesn't make any sense. A house divided itself cannot stand and all that. But, again, we put this together, and boy, it seems a little more than coincidence.
Yeah.
That we have this Christ, this Son of the Living God, this man that identifies himself as the Son of Man, points back to Daniel 7. Yeah. And if he legitimizes Daniel 7, doesn't that follow that Daniel 9 would be just as legitimate? Exactly. And he will legitimize that in Olivet Discourse, of course.
By name.
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. And he'll talk about this abomination, desolation, and he'll talk about those things. But that the book of Daniel, in Christ's eyes, was inspired, inerrant prophecy.
Absolutely.
And so, why were people expecting it? Because the Word of God said, this is when it's going to happen.
And what's shocking about this prophecy is the Messiah shows up, he gets cut off, but then they also talk about the temple being destroyed, which hasn't even been rebuilt yet.
Yeah.
Okay, so when Daniel's writing this, they know it's going to be, they trust that it's going to be, but it hasn't happened yet. Mm-hmm. They're in the midst of being in Babylon and being enslaved and being in captivity. That hasn't even happened yet. Mm-hmm. It's going to have to get rebuilt. It's again, the city's going to have to be reestablished. And then it's going to be destroyed again, which happens, of course, in 70 AD. But this is all predicted. This is going to happen even in the distant future. You're talking some... Remember the standard that the Bible sets for a prophet. They can't get anything wrong. That's ever.
Right. Yeah.
Not ever.
Yeah.
He's taking some huge chances here. And now this is distant, so you could say, but no, we wouldn't respect this passage. We wouldn't respect his book. Jesus wouldn't make mention of it unless he's right on the money, exactly as it should be. So it's chilling. This prophecy is chilling because of the events and the time and the specificity of it.
Yeah.
There is a small window you could be dealing with. There is no option to have an anointed one show up at any other time. You could not make the claim. We couldn't now. I think Jews currently have to have a real problem here, because I don't know what they do with this. I don't know how they figure this out, because they've missed their window.
Right.
The Messiah should have come 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
If they don't think it's Jesus, you better show us another one, because he had to come at this time. That's... Yeah. I don't know what they do. I don't really know what they do.
Yeah,
we'd have to have a Jew sitting here telling us how they describe that.
Yeah, exactly. And I think you would, that the idea would be that the rabbi, the rabbinical commentary trumps.
That's what they'd say.
It would have to.
Yeah.
Because you can't take it literally and come to any other conclusion.
Right, right.
So on that note, in terms of the Israel knowing, they weren't the only ones that knew.
Yeah.
And then to tie Daniel into this, of course, in Matthew chapter 2, we have a visit of the Magi. We often call them wise men. Mm-hmm. We'll sing a song about three kings.
Yeah.
They were not kings. They weren't called kings until, I think, the 10th century.
Yeah.
That's a late developing tradition. Wise men is a fine, I mean, it's fine, but that doesn't really capture it either. The word magi, it's a transliteration from the Greek. Magus is the word that's there. If you remember Simon Magus from the book of Acts, it's the same word.
Yeah.
It's where we get the word magic from. It's where we get magician from.
Right.
They were diviners. They were astrologers. They were in that realm of things. And these wise men show up, or these magi show up from the east. That's all we get in Matthew.
That's it.
They're from the east. Well, if you go east of Israel, you run into the desert.
Yep.
You run into the Arabian desert, and nobody lives there. Once you get past the Jordan, you quickly get into nomadic territory.
Yep.
So what does it mean from the east? Well, we've both suggested, and I think that the scripture bears this out, that the east is probably
Persia, yeah.
Babylon, those areas that at this point in history have moved past. You know, it's not the same empires anymore. But that area where Daniel was,
exactly,
that was once Babylonian, then became Persian.
Right,
Daniel influenced both groups. But I think that Daniel was given authority within those kingdoms.
Yep,
he was put in. And he interpreted dreams.
Yep.
He's brought in specifically for that.
Mm-hmm.
And how often does he appeal to his own God and his own scriptures? And so I think I even think you can tie this to some more modern developments of religions like Zoroastrianism that have Christian flavors.
Yep.
I think Daniel's in all of that.
Yeah.
Not that he said found this other religion, but his traditions, his Absolutely. Teachings, his scriptures influenced those, just as
yeah.
Jewish and Christian scriptures influenced Islam.
Absolutely.
They're just taking from those traditions.
Yeah.
Same idea. But there was a tradition, and Daniel's writings were there. And so I think they had...
Yeah.
I think they had Daniel's writings, and I think they knew of these 67 and 62 weeks.
They could do math, too.
And combine that with, I think, what many would think, the Balaam prophecy that we talked about from Numbers 24, that a star would arise from Jacob. And, there's a lot of... There's videos out there about the star and how the star moved and all. Yeah. That's not my wheelhouse.
Mine either.
I can't explain how stars move and where it was, and did the star move, and did they follow it, or did it sit in one place... I don't really care, but there was a star.
And they saw it.
They saw it. They were astrologers. Yeah. They were pretty far advanced in that sort of thing back then.
Yeah.
And they come and they show up in Jerusalem and they go to Herod because they come to God's city, Jerusalem. They know that from Daniel. This is the holy city. And they go back there and they go, all right, well, who do we need to talk to? Well, of course we should talk to the king of the Jews.
Naturally.
The king of the Jews will know this. Hey, where's the king of the Jews? And Herod, who thinks he is the king of the Jews.
Yeah.
I mean, Mark Antony gave him that title in 37 BC. So he should, he's like, well, I am. No, where's the king of the Jews that was just born because we want to worship him? And Herod is clueless.
Yeah.
Because Herod doesn't study. So he has to call in his teachers, and his teachers go, oh, wait a second.
Yeah, it's going to be in Bethlehem.
It says here
that the
time frame's right, sire, and Bethlehem is there. And so and these wise men go, Herod dispatches them to go to Bethlehem, and we've again talked about this a little bit with some of the misconceptions. This doesn't happen the night of Jesus' birth. This is later on. I think Joseph and Mary and Jesus have settled in Bethlehem, and they live in a house there. And it's even the word for Mary being with child, and then the child that they see here are two different Greek words. One means baby, and the other means toddler.
Mm-hmm.
So this child has grown up a little bit,
maybe
as much as a year and a half. I don't think it has to be a year and a half, but the baby's a little older, not a newborn. And they recognize, hey, that we knew. They said to him, this is the chief priest to Herod in verse 5 and 6, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. We quoted this last week from Micah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people. So Herod calls the Magi, sends them to Bethlehem, go search carefully for the child. When you found him, report him to me that I may too come and worship him. Of course, Herod's motivation is to kill him because that's his power structure. And again, I think this indicates the idea. If he just needed to kill newborns, he wouldn't give the order to kill all babies 2 years old and under. So obviously this child is a little bit older.
Absolutely. Yeah, no doubt.
But it says, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were looking for a star. I think that lends credibility to the Balaam connection. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary. Notice they don't come into the stable or the cave. They come into the house. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him, opening the treasures, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So here we have men from the east who know the timing of Messiah, who know where the Messiah is to be born, at least generally. They don't know the towns of Israel, but they know, all right, we know where Jerusalem is.
Yeah.
Everybody knows Jerusalem. And they're pointed to Bethlehem from there, and there he is.
Yeah.
What a coincidence. This isn't a fool's errand.
Right.
These men believe that there's a great king is being born in Israel.
And this would have been a huge effort.
Yeah.
I mean, this is not a day trip.
That's the other piece I like to talk about, because every movie you've ever seen on this, you see three guys in on camels going across the desert.
Yeah.
It's not how this worked.
No.
You didn't travel, in a straight line, it's a little bit of a closer journey, but you don't travel across the desert.
Yeah.
Because, especially with three people, one, you don't have the capability to do it, and two, if you did, you'd get robbed and murdered, because that's how that's how it was out there.
Absolutely.
So you would travel with a large caravan because you need that for security, especially if you're carrying gold and frankincense and myrrh.
Exactly. Very valuable.
And you're talking, a months-long journey to get from Persia, Babylon.
Yeah.
I mean, we're talking Iraq, Iran, somewhere over in that area, all the way to Israel with a large group and a caravan.
Yeah.
Like you said, this isn't a day trip. It's not a week trip. This is a months long trip that would have taken supplies and planning, and you would have had to hire security. Yeah. You would. There's just a lot that goes into this, and so it's not like they just read it and said, "Oh, we got to get over there next week."
Yeah.
No, they've been seeing this coming for years and preparing that. You know, we're going to need to leave by this point.
Exactly.
And the star confirms all that. But I think the main point we're trying to get to here is why it's Daniel.
Yeah.
That's why they know.
I think
why else would these random magi from the east show up in Israel?
I think the cost would have been incredible.
Yeah.
So they had that. This couldn't have been a whim. This was intentional from them.
Yeah.
They planned it. And they planned it because they thought it was important. And that had something that had been passed down. I think it's interesting. Two things. Number one, when they came into town and Herod was troubled, all Jerusalem with him.
Yeah.
So I think everybody's like, the Messiah's coming.
Yeah.
You know, and I think because the Daniel timing, I think that's why they were stirred up. Not just because yet another group has said, no, this is a big deal because the timing matters. I also think it's significant and relevant that there are a couple little obscure prophecies about wise men, but it isn't overt. The apostles putting this in, this story being in the Gospels, isn't necessary to fulfill some great prophecy.
Yeah.
There is some subtle ones. There are some obscure little ones you could pick out. They wrote it because it happened.
Yeah.
This happened. This is a big... These aren't Jews. These are people who came knowing that this was coming. It just lends to, and again, it's a thing that people could have refuted. They never showed up.
Yep.
There were people who would have been around potentially, because we're only talking about when they're writing this 50, 60 years, potentially, would have known that story. This would have been a big deal. If the whole city was stirred up, you remember when those magi were coming looking for the, that kind of thing could have happened. Well, one thing I want to read from Daniel 5, just to connect all these dots. These magi, the same type of words. Now, that's Greek to Hebrew, but if we go to Daniel 5:11, and this is when he is interpreting the handwriting on the wall, and when the mother, or the grandmother, I guess it would be the mother or grandmother of Belshazzar, is saying, hey, if you know, there's this Daniel that's around that could do this. She gives a description of it. Says, there is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, probably grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers.
What do you know?
And astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve problems, were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called and he will show you the interpretation. I think that's an interesting connection because, as you mentioned, I think he would have told these people the prophecies. He was well respected. He was above every other wise man. From the jump, they were set apart. I mean, 10 times wiser after chapter 1 of Daniel. As they're young, they were noticed because of what they could do. So I think they bring in Isaiah. I think they tell him Jeremiah. I think they mention the Psalms. Daniel would have had full command of those scriptures at this point. We believe that the Qumran writings are based on the writings that were written in Babylon, more than likely during the captivity.
Yeah.
They had these texts. These would have been shared with other non-Jewish wise men in the same ilk. And I think because of the respect they had for Daniel, even non-believers had, even this grandmother, even this mother, she realized his reputation. Now, as people go away, they start forgetting about good, strong men. We know that even with the Joseph story. They forget about but somebody remembers, and then they say, hey, listen. So you got to think that over this 400-some-plus years, 400 and whatever years that we're going to look at, 434 years of the 62 weeks, that tradition is, at least by a few, held on to. We know this is coming. We're going to watch out. We're going to pass this down.
Yeah.
Much like Scripture was passed down from generation to generation orally before it was written down by Moses.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, and the influence that Daniel has, I think, is seen in history in the sense of, you know, Daniel's there with Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning and dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and all that. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar isn't always happy with Daniel, but he's often called in to interpret those dreams. And all the way through that Babylonian Empire. Well, then Cyrus shows up and Daniel's serving Cyrus.
Yeah.
How often does that happen? I mean, when the new boss comes in, normally everybody else gets fired and he brings his own staff.
But not this guy.
Daniel hangs around. Yeah. He's not a Babylonian.
Right.
He's, you know, from Cyrus's perspective, who is this guy?
Exactly.
Well, he recognizes something in the sense, and I think, like you said, I don't know if we said it while we were recording or beforehand, but you know, when he can quote him Isaiah that says, "Our scriptures talk about you.
Isaiah
I knew 44. You were coming.
Isaiah 4, by name."
That's shocking. And you're called the anointed one, you know, the Messiah, you know, in that sense. I would think Cyrus goes, you know, I like this guy. Yeah. Keep this guy around. And so not only does Daniel influence the Babylonian thinkers, he influences the Persian thinkers. And, of course, there's some crossover in that.
Right.
And, the authority there that they believed what Daniel wrote was true.
Yep.
It shows through.
Right.
And I think that's manifested in these magi
in
the first century.
And we're not saying that... you know, you mentioned, and I had it in my notes too, this Zoroastrianus, this idea of this cosmetology style religion is right or on point, but it is influenced.
Yes.
It is influenced by truth. Mm-hmm. It may not be true anymore. There may be all kinds of offshoots, but it's old. I mean, that's been around a long time.
Yeah.
So you take the truth that Daniel would have delivered, pure truth from God's word and inspired because he's a prophet. And then they are seeing this, and all right, and God is, you know, if he sets the stars in the heavens, obviously he can control them, and he chose to use a star. Mm-hmm. Obviously, he intentionally did that, and let's go back to Balaam again. He obviously called that shot, too. He can use non-believers who don't understand things, and he does. Cyrus is an example. When you didn't believe, you didn't even know who I was, and I was using you.
Yeah.
That's part of the Isaiah 44
long
and 45.
Long before you were born.
Long before you were born. And I'm pulling you around and making you do this. And Nebuchadnezzar's the same. He's wicked. And God uses him for his own purposes. Mm-hmm. Same thing with these guys. We're not making the argument that they were all God-fearing men who believe.
Not at all.
Not necessarily.
Yeah.
But they're influenced by the truth that came from God's word, and they were motivated enough to sacrifice a lot, to simply bring gifts, not get any money, not get any kind of political influence. This is dangerous. This is a dangerous trip. And the gospel writers put it in here because it happened, not because it was part of the big prophecy, because it happened. Yeah. And so you add that to that, and it's just that validity adds to the validity, rather, of the account itself. You know, it's just one more piece.
Yeah, but back, and you talked about that eyewitness idea. That they would have come into town with pomp and circumstance.
Oh,
that's why the whole town's in an uproar, because they can tell these guys are important.
It's important.
These are rich men. These are important men.
Not
they get
here.
Audience with Herod.
Yeah,
you don't just show up and go, "Hey, can I see Herod?"
No, you
they've
don't.
Got some clout to be able to do that. It's easily disprovable.
Very easy.
Again, like much of the scriptures are. It's meant to be put out on display.
Yep.
It's very easily falsifiable.
Absolutely.
And yet, people can't falsify it.
They don't. You would find, in writing, it's not like the apostles were the only ones writing things down in 40, 50, 60 BC, or AD, rather. They're not the only guys. I mean, matter of fact, they're not the guys. There's much more qualified writers in the world that would have refuted all of this craziness that is starting like a wildfire to take over. Still not popular by the Roman government or the Jews, but it's undeniably taken off.
Yeah, turning the world upside down.
Okay, I brought that up a few weeks ago. Yeah. I mean, these guys are, this is crazy. You would find writings everywhere.
Yeah.
No, this didn't happen.
Yeah.
He named this guy and he didn't
Jesus
do that.
Jesus is buried right over there.
It's not true.
Yeah,
that's not true. That's not true. Well, they couldn't find a body, you know, and the people that they named, you can go ask them. That's why they named them, and they did that on purpose.
Yeah.
Something like this. They didn't come into town. They weren't looking for the Messiah. Yeah, they were.
Yeah.
And there's people alive that can remember that, and they know that story.
Yeah.
You know?
And even Herod's slaughter of the innocents there in Bethlehem.
They know.
I mean, that happened. People would remember that. Yeah.
Yeah, that
which
history
was also prophesied.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. So they're telling this story. I mean, we're saying this like when they wrote it down, but they're telling these stories. You know, they're writing the Gospels down for the benefit of people, for the history, but
yeah,
they're telling about these accounts while this is all happening, you know, right after the ascension. This is you got to think these are parts of sermons that they're delivering at times, you know. Mm-hmm. People would say, that's not true, you know.
Yeah.
And this is only 30 years before, you know, but they're not, you don't hear that. You don't see that in antiquity.
That's right. Well, we are at the hour mark, so we better shut it down.
Yep.
If you haven't stopped listening, thanks for listening. But there's just so much to talk about here. Obviously, you can see we get excited about it. I don't know what we'll tackle next. Maybe get into some of the story itself in the New Testament, maybe
good.
Some misconceptions and all that, and
that'd
piece that together. That might be helpful.
Mm-hmm.
But I hope you can see the amazing nature of Scripture and prophecy, and how that was fulfilled perfectly in the coming of Christ. That's documented so clearly in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's Word is an amazing thing.
Yep.
So thank you for listening. Have a great day.